Well, our church has been going through a study of the book of Samuel. The book of Samuel. In our English Bibles, it is 1 and 2 Samuel, but in the Hebrew scroll that it was written in, it was just one book. And the book of Samuel is a book about the rise and fall of kings. And it's a book about how things can appear one way when really being another way. And what we've been seeing is that those who appear to be strong and appear to be prominent and appear to be secure are really teetering on an edge. And that's been the story of Saul. Saul has been a man who has everything in the world and yet has nothing. And his great cavernous emptiness inside of him is beginning to collapse in on itself, dragging many people with him, including little David. David has been faithful to what God has told him to do, and yet he has paid dearly. And it brings us to our story today, which is going to be one of the stories that is so pregnant with so many psalms that I think it might be appropriate for us to actually read an excerpt from one of the psalms that David wrote in this period. So we will be going through 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22, and we're covering a large passage of scripture, so it'll help you greatly if you have your Bible open while I'm teaching, because we're going to have to move fast through the text. And if you're using one of the pew Bibles, if you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible underneath the chair somewhere near you, and if you just open up to page 244, that should open right up to 1 Samuel 21 and 22, and you can just read along there. But what I'm actually going to do for our scripture reading is we're going to be reading from Psalm 34. Psalm 34, we're going to read the second half of the psalm. And this is a psalm that David wrote during this period of his life. So let's read Psalm 34, verses 11 through 22. Psalm 34, verses 11 through 22. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray just once more and ask God to help us understand. Father in heaven, what we know not, show us. And what we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Life is hard, and everyone experiences hardship. There's no way of getting around it. You can choose to obey God and do all the right things in life, and life will be hard. Or you can choose to live for yourself, shirk off everything that you know about religion or tradition or whatever, and life will be hard. You notice that the psalm ended with the wicked and the righteous both experiencing affliction. Affliction will come, whether you are righteous or wicked, whether you are Christian or non-Christian, whether you're a good person who helps and volunteers and everyone is happy that you live in the neighborhood, or whether you are a miserable, rotten, wretched, selfish person. Affliction will come. The point of life is not to avoid affliction. The point of life is what causes the affliction you have and how do you go through it? So if you are under any presumption that the purpose of religion, the purpose of Christianity, is to create a bubble-wrapped existence in which you are safe from difficulty, then you will be so frustrated. You will be so disappointed. God does not give us that offer. But what he does give us is meaning and hope and deliverance in the midst of our affliction. So let's look at two pictures of affliction. In our story today in 1 Samuel 21 and 22, we're going to see the affliction of David and the affliction of Saul. The affliction of the righteous, of which David says, those are many. And the affliction of the wicked, Saul, which David tells us will be destructive. The affliction of the righteousness. So turn with me to 1 Samuel 21 as we look at David's life. David is on the run. He knows now beyond a shadow of doubt of King Saul, his father-in-law, his intent to kill him. And so he's forced to flee suddenly, so suddenly that he has no time to gather food, supplies, anything, and he just runs. And where does he run to? We're told in chapter 21 that he runs immediately to the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the physical location of God's presence in the Old Testament. It's where you went to worship. It is a strange place for a fugitive to run to because it would have been perhaps the most popular, frequented place by the people of Israel. And it's not a place that's going to be known to have equipment or resources. And yet David runs there. And why does he do that? I mean, in a way, it's actually going to come back to bite him in the butt pretty seriously that he goes here. But I think David is drawn here because David doesn't know what to do. And he's scared and he's afraid and he senses that God is his refuge. God is his shelter. And so, like water going downhill, he's just drawn to the sanctuary. But he arrives, and apparently Ahimelech, the priest, is aware that there's something going on between David and Saul. Because as soon as he sees David walk up, he approaches David trembling. He's scared, and he asks him, why are you here alone? And I think Saul just, whatever's going on here, Ahimelech doesn't want to get roped into what's going on. And so he's fearful. And David kind of tells a lie here. He says, well, I had to leave on urgent business for the king, and so I'm here alone, and I don't have any food, and I don't have any supplies. A pretty flexible appropriation of the truth, but perhaps he doesn't use Saul's name here because he's trying to technically not lie. You know, maybe in his mind he's thinking, the king is God, and so I'm here on the king's business. Maybe. So Ahimelech says, well, I have holy bread here that you can eat. And when it comes time for a sword, here's what David asks. Look at verses 8 and 9. Then David said to Ahimelech, then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it's here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it to me. And so, like a like an artifact in a museum or a trophy in a trophy case. The sword of Goliath has been hung up in the tabernacle. Little kids probably took field trips to the tabernacle to go look at the sword of Goliath. And the Goliath slayer, David, approaches, and he now receives the weapon of the enemy who made him famous. Okay, so think about the setup. If you don't know how the story is going to end, this sounds really promising. Okay, so David's on the run. He's in a dire set of circumstances. Okay, but he's been here before, right? As he approached Goliath in the field, things looked pretty shady. It looked pretty scary for David. And yet, what happened? Man, stunning victory, right? And here, David has just received the blessing of the priest. He's communed with God. He's received holy bread from the tabernacle, and he has the sword of the champion in his hand. Who is primed for a serious victory? It's David, right? No. What follows after this is three embarrassing stories where David barely escapes by the skin of his teeth. So let's look at them. Look at verses 10 through 15. David flees to Gath, which is the capital of the Philistines, the hometown of Goliath. And for some reason, the man who was made famous for killing Philistines, bearing the sword of the Philistines, thinks that going to the Philistines is going to be a wise move. He must think that the Philistines is going to be the last place that Saul's going to look for him. So he goes there, but of course he's immediately recognized. And he's immediately recognized as the king of Israel. He's immediately recognized as the king of Israel, not as a servant. So the Philistines themselves have become aware of the rumors going on and the tension between David and Saul. So they apprehend David and they go to bring him to the king of the Philistines, right? What a perfect opportunity for them. The biggest thorn in their side has now been delivered to them on a silver platter. So what does David do? Well, he thinks quickly. Look at verse 13. Verse 13, David pretends to be insane. He begins writhing around, frothing at the mouth, beating upon the doors, and letting his spittle dribble down his beard. Immediately, the king Achish says, "Why would you bring a crazy man to me? I have enough crazy men in my home." And he dismisses him. And so David is spared. Second story. David flees to the cave of Adullam. David goes from that instance where he runs and hides in a hole in the ground. And in the story of Samuel, I mean, you don't need to be a scholar in ancient Near Eastern studies to know that hiding in a cave is not a terribly awesome thing to do. But he goes to a cave, and there his family meets him. But then so do a number of unsavory characters begin to flock to him. Look at 1 Samuel 22, verse 2. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. What a strange turn of events. So there's enough public knowledge, both of what has happened with David and where he is, that when David hides in the cave of Adullam, the lowest of the lows, the debtors, the cranks, the grumpy people, the people who are filled with bitterness, they pool to David. Like David is the lowest of the lows, and they think with David they will find a familiar friend. But surprisingly, David owns them. He accepts them. He doesn't run them off. He doesn't say, "Whoa, I don't want to keep company with you." He becomes their commander, which of course makes you think of Christ, does it not? A friend of sinners? Like who pooled around Jesus? Prostitutes and lepers and demoniacs and tax collectors and the people who are disreputable. And yet, Jesus owns them. He's not ashamed to call them friend and brother and take them in to himself. So too, David here has such a light regard for his honor that he's willing to associate with the dishonorable. Story 3, David flees to Moab. And 1 Samuel 22, 3 through 5, David needs to find somewhere for his elderly parents to reside, somewhere that's not a cave. And so he probably is relying on his family connections to Moab. His great-grandmother was a Moabite, Ruth. Moab is technically an enemy of Israel, and they've been assaulting Israel and in war with Israel in David's lifetime. But David is just, he's running out of options. What can he do? And so he goes to the king of Moab and just asks, please, will you watch my parents till I know what the Lord will do for me? He doesn't even know when he's going to be back. And then he flees out into the wilderness. Okay, in all three of these little vignettes, David's life is miserable. His life hangs on this precarious thread that just could snap at any minute. He could have died by the Philistines. Instead of dismissing him as a crazy person, the king of Achish could have just said, execute him. I don't want any more crazy people in my house. When he went to Moab, talked to the king could have said, you're an Israelite, you're my enemy, and could have executed him. David, his life is so tenuous right now, and it's embarrassing. The details that were given about how far David has to go to escape the hand of the Philistines by letting himself slobber all over himself, that's a humiliating thing to do. David, at one point, was the most honored, loved, and revered man in Israel. He had the nation's heart. He was the commander of the armies of God. But now, man, he's living like a criminal, shamefully. Now, what did David do to deserve this? What did David do wrong? Right? If your life begins to spiral downwards with calamity after calamity and problem after problem and embarrassment after embarrassment, you start to ask yourself, man, where did I go wrong? What did I do? Did David do anything wrong? David did nothing wrong. In fact, David has been more faithful than anyone else in the story of Samuel thus far. And it actually is his faithfulness that has gotten him to where he is. Sometimes, life doesn't get hard because you did something wrong, but because you did what was right. And if this is how the Lord treats his anointed, the king, how much more true is this for us? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord will deliver him out of them all. Those are the afflictions of the righteous. But what about the wicked? What is the wicked's experience of affliction? Things are hard for David, but let's look at what it's going on, what it's like for Saul. So look with me at verse 6, 1 Samuel 22, verse 6. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Isn't that interesting? Saul is aware of the motley crew who's around him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And this sounds like a classic picture of a Mesopotamian king. Like a royal inscription. Here is the king, high and exalted, under the sacred tree, with his symbol of power in his hand, servants attending him. What a stark contrast with what we just heard about David. Where is David? David is literally in a hole in the ground, running, embarrassed, surrounded by disreputable, dishonorable people. Where is Saul? Saul is stationary, secure, powerful, comfortable, spear in hand, servants attending him, literally up high. The spear in Saul's hand is something, starting in chapter 18, from chapter 18 on, there will be almost no story of Saul where he does not have a spear in his hand. The spear in his hand is a symbol of his power, of his strength, his royal dignity. But it is, ironically enough, the spear in his hand is also a sign of his insanity. Four times we're told about Saul having a spear in his hand, and when he has it, he's trying to kill innocent people. You worship power, you will go insane, because you will never have enough, and you will perceive everyone to be a threat, and you will fracture, and you will splinter. And that's exactly what we see with the character of Saul. Look at verses 7 and 8. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Saul's crazy. Saul's a child. Saul's pouting. Saul's madness has taken a hard conspiratorial bent. Saul is surrounded by the tribe of Benjamin. That's his tribe. So these are his kinsfolk. And yet, surrounded by those who are most loyal to him, he accuses all of them of treachery. And this is what he does. Did you notice at the end of this section, he actually now believes that Jonathan, his own son, is the one who has stirred up David to plot this imagined coup to overthrow him. He assumes that everyone around him has been bribed by David with fields and vineyards, or they're going to be put into positions of authority. But of course, David didn't do any of that, because David is not trying to overthrow Saul. Amazingly, David is still loyal to Saul and will be loyal to him till the day that Saul dies. And in fact, when Saul dies, David is going to compose a psalm in honor of Saul. That's how loyal he is to him. But Saul is untethered from reality. He's disconnected from the truth. He is now in the dark mirror house of his own mind. And in that mind, through the fog of suspicion, everyone looks like they're against him. So, Saul pouts like a moody child. "Nobody's sorry for me. You don't care about me." How embarrassing. Could you imagine being one of his soldiers at that point? How the mighty have fallen. Saul was once a man who commanded respect. He had a gravitas to him. But you give yourself over to sin, you turn into a fool. Amidst the awkward silence that follows, one person speaks up. Look at verses 9 and 10. "Then answered Doeg, the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, 'I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine.'" Okay, who is this guy? John Calvin, in his commentary on Samuel, says that Doeg is the consummate villain. He's not an Israelite, he's an Edomite. Edom is a nation that is, again, currently at war with Israel. And Doeg, though, he's someone who must be a sojourner, because he's a servant of Saul. So let's go back to chapter 21, where we were introduced to Doeg. Chapter 21, verse 7. While David is speaking with Ahimelech and receiving help, we're told this quick little passing comment. "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen." Okay, so he's in Saul's employment. He's the chief of Saul's herdmen, so he would have been someone who would have been in some level of importance in Saul's entourage. Important enough that when Saul gathers his court together, it includes Doeg. In Psalm 52, when David is writing about, he writes an entire psalm about Doeg, he interprets what Doeg does here as being financially motivated. Doeg is eager to rise up in the eyes of Saul just to make some money. So Saul is informed that David was helped by Ahimelech, so Saul summons Ahimelech and all 85 priests to come to him. Look at verse 13. And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you've given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" And then Ahimelech answered, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." Ahimelech's answer is eminently reasonable. He gives six reasons why he should not be liable to this charge of treason. One, David is Saul's most faithful servant. Two, he's the king's son-in-law. He's in the king's family. Three, David is the captain of Saul's own personal bodyguard. Four, David is revered in Saul's house. Five, Ahimelech has inquired of God numerous times before on behalf of David, and there has been no problem whatsoever. And six, if anything that he has done thus far were to be folded into some plot of treason, he had no knowledge of it. He didn't know anything about it. Well, Ahimelech's answer is so persuasive, it's so good that what it does is it just further underlines just how silly Saul's accusation is. There is no one more faithful than David. You've trusted him so much that you put him in charge of your own bodyguard. You married him to your daughter, didn't you? But you cannot reason someone out of a position that reason never took him to. Saul did not believe that David was evil because he had good evidence and reason for it. The exact opposite is true. What led Saul to suspect David is that Saul had worshipped his power and his image and the approval of people. He's fueled by idolatry at this point, so reason has left his mind, and he will do whatever it takes to secure the sand that is slipping through his fingers. He just desperately needs power. He needs his house to be in control. He needs dynasty. And even though God has cursed him, he thinks he can fight it. And so, verse 16, the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." The phrase, "you shall surely die," is lifted right out of Genesis 2. What happens if you eat of the knowledge of the tree in evil? God pronounces, "You shall surely die." The only two people in all of the Bible who use that phrase are God and Saul. What does that tell us? Saul thinks he's God. "I have the authority to pronounce judgment." In Samuel, four times Saul uses this phrase, always in trying to kill the innocent. And in every instance, Saul is ineffective. Why? Because Saul is not God. He's irrational and crazy. He is a junior Hitler on a power trip who's just less organized than Hitler was. He has no power in of himself to do what God does, nor does he have the moral character to be who God is. If you take a toothpick and you try to use it like a bolt and a load-bearing joint, what happens? Saul is now sheared in half, because when a creature tries to exalt himself up to be the creator, it destroys him. And so Saul is immolated from the inside. So he says, "You will surely die." And then he turns to his guards, and here's what he says. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Saul's soldiers know that he's gone insane. They know that it is ludicrous to kill the priests of Yahweh for this, and they fear Yahweh more than they fear Saul, so they refuse. Saul's authority is flaccid. He is impotent. He cannot do what his crazed will wants to do. Yet, there's one there who will do whatever it takes to make Saul happy. Because he doesn't care about Saul. He certainly doesn't care about the priests, and he definitely doesn't care about God. Doeg is just there to do whatever is going to make him rise up, and that's exactly the kind of person that Saul's looking for. Here's a man after my own heart, Doeg. Here's a man who's just, whatever I say, it's done. That's what tyrants want. That's what abusive husbands and crazy pastors and overbearing leaders want. They want someone who doesn't care about them or the truth or God or anything. They just want people who are so motivated by self-interest that they'll just blindly do whatever you say. And so, verses 18 and 19, the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests and killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. The 85 priests apparently have been bound. In some sense, they can't run away. And so Doeg systematically executes all of them. But that's not enough for Saul. He wants to send a message. He wants people to know that if you help David, you're going to suffer and your people's going to suffer. Your entire family is going to be executed. Your entire city is going to be razed to the ground. So he goes to Nob and devotes it to destruction, annihilates it. Man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep. That language sounds familiar, doesn't it? That sounds just like chapter 15. When God commanded Saul to devote the Amalekites to destruction, man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, sheep. But there, Saul disobeys, and he doesn't follow through with it. Though the Amalekites were put under the ban by God and were being judged for the violence that they had warranted on God's people, Saul doesn't do it. But when Saul wants to destroy someone, when Saul determines that they're my enemy, you know, this city of priests and their family and children, and he's fine with it. Brutality's fine. So he executes and destroys the city. Why? Because Saul thinks he's God. And so he can issue out those bans, even while he disobeys God's. One man, Abiathar, escapes and runs to David and tells him what Saul has done. Look at verses 22 through 23. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safekeeping. What's the difference between Saul and David? Well, David is fleeing, powerless, and embarrassing. Saul is stationary, established, and prominent and powerful. David is hiding in holes in the ground. Saul is seated up high. David has no spear in his hand. Saul's spear is always in his hand. David is surrounded by the lowest of the lows, the losers and ruffians, while Saul is surrounded by servants and soldiers. In so many ways, the circumstances of Saul's life sound so much better than David's, so much more comfortable, quality of life so much better. And yet, both men are walking through afflictions. And would any of us be envious of Saul? So what are the other differences between David and Saul here? David seeks out the tabernacle to receive help from God. Saul seeks out the tabernacle because he thinks he is God. David pretends to be insane. Saul is insane. David seeks out non-Israelites to save life, his parents. Saul seeks out non-Israelites, Doeg, to destroy life. David takes responsibility for others. He admits, it's my fault. Yeah, that was my fault. He takes responsibility for his parents. He takes responsibility for the men who come to him. But Saul? Saul blames his problems on everyone else. He's self-centered. Nobody cares about me. You're all against me, aren't you? He thinks his problems in his life are other people. You see, Saul has given himself over to what destroys. Well, David has walked the path of righteousness. Both of those paths have brought affliction, have brought difficulty. Yet one is leading to the utter destruction of a man, and the other is leading to his deliverance. It makes me think of the proverb, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. In your life, you may be tempted to look at a fork in the road and see the path of righteousness and the path of wickedness. It probably won't sound like that. Right? That's not how life works. You know, there's not labels on things. But you will have opportunities in your life where you will know what it means to obey God and you'll know what it means to disobey God. And I promise you, disobeying will always have a veneer of security and comfort and attraction. It'll look good. It'll look like that's how I avoid affliction. But it is a mirage. It is paper mache over a chasm that leads to your death. It will not hold you up. The path of righteousness may be hard, but the Lord will sustain you. And as we reflect on this, what I want to do is I want to return to Psalm 34 and see what we can glean from David's experience here for our life. In the book of Psalms, there are 13 psalms that give us a superscription with an explanation of the historical setting. What was going on when the psalm was being written? So you think of Psalm 51. At the very top of the psalm, you're told this is what David writes after his sin with Bathsheba. That's what I'm talking about. Of those 13, 8 psalms come from this period of David's life, which is itself instructive to us. And the path of difficulty leads to the path of the deepest path of worship and communion. But let's look at two things from one psalm. We're just going to look at one of them. We're going to go to Psalm 34. So you can turn back to Psalm 34. We're just going to slowly work through it and see if we can pull some truth out of it as we reflect back on this setting. Psalm 34, verses 1 through 3. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Okay, what does it mean to magnify the Lord? Magnify the Lord. Well, you magnify what you tend to overlook. I point a telescope up at the stars, and what looks like a tiny pinprick of light is actually a planet. And there is an enormous reality that you've just been walking along and haven't paid attention to. But if you magnify it, you'll see what's there. You take a scoop of dirt and you put it under a microscope, and dirt that you walk on, that you spit on, that you ignore, it's teeming with an entire world of life. You magnify what you tend to overlook. And we do that with God. We magnify the Lord. We're saying that there is something in God that is worth our attention that we may not see. So together, let's magnify the Lord. Let's see what is there. That's what David's doing. Exalt his name together. Let's do this. So here's what he says, verse 4. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. What is David writing about? What would you be writing about if you wrote those words? What would need to go on in your life in a day or in a week or a month or a year for you to open your journal up and say, taste and see that the Lord is good. If you follow God, you'll lack no good thing. The king of the jungle with all the power in the world, he lacks. He goes hungry, but I don't. I have everything. It's like God has sent his personal angel to be a bodyguard for me, and he's answered my prayers and given me everything I want. What would be going on in your life? What was going on in David's life? Well, the superscription of this psalm tells us that this is what he composes right after he escapes the Philistines, when he pretended to be insane so that he could escape. Now, think of that story, and then think about what the psalm says. David here is telling us that he saw his deliverance that day coming exclusively from God's intervention, as if he sent the angel of the Lord as a sentry to protect him and deliver him. But when we read the story, we strain to find any kind of divine intervention at all. In fact, it feels like were we to be David, it would be tempting for us to think, God didn't do anything. I saved myself, and still just barely, by the skin of my teeth, and I had to humiliate and embarrass myself just to be spared. But David looks at it and says, oh, God showed up. He saved me. What we lack is David's perspective on the Lord's work. We need to widen the frame of what it means for God to intervene. When you read David's Psalms, he attributes all of his deliverances and salvations and helps specifically to the Lord, spectacularly to the Lord, as if heaven cracks open and God personally rides down on a chariot and saves him. But when you read David's life, that never happens. David's life isn't like Moses. It's not like Elijah. There's no supernatural, ecstatic Red Sea parting moments, right? Like if you or I could have the choice, we would rather have the Red Sea moment, right? Okay, God, here's this problem in front of me. Can you please show up and help? And what do we want? We want God to come down with thunder and kaboom the problem away. But David, he gets on his knees and he prays, God, help me. And then he stands up and he grabs a sword and shield and he goes out and he fights. But he does not understand that to be something that he's doing himself. But rather, as he fights through the battle, he says, God showed up. God saved me. God delivered me. Even in something as humiliating as this, letting saliva dribble out of his mouth like a wild dog, David can say, those who look to him are radiant and their faces will never be ashamed. We need to widen the frame. We must look at our life the way David does. Consider one example from Paul. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I worked harder than any of the other apostles, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. You can work very hard in life and yet understand that the energy and toil that you're doing is coming from God. Do you see how this leads you to magnify the Lord? If you have in your mind's eye that the way that the Lord intervenes is in these small islands of supernatural moments, right? You don't know how the bills are going to be paid, and so you're praying that God is going to just make money show up at the door. And God can do that. And he's done that. Praise God. But he can also do that by you getting up and just going to work and doing your job and getting a paycheck. And when you thank God at the end of the day for the food he has given you that you bought with the paycheck that you worked for, it is no less miraculous than if the money just showed up at your door. Everything's in his hand. And he has called you to work and to labor and to live with action and intent. Maybe there is some passivity that is latent in you where you're just sitting around waiting for God to do something. God, if you're going to deliver me, you got to part the clouds. Maybe you just need to get up and you need to do it. You need to work and act. And then at the end of the day, you hit the pillow and you praise God for the ways in which he worked through your work. And if you do that, don't you see how much there is in front of you to taste and see the Lord is good? Your job, your family, your marriage, your life, all the thing that you are burning your energy towards and working hard for, if you have the eyes to see it, you can see, man, God has showed up every day to preserve us and to hold us up and to save us. And so your opportunity for worship skyrockets, like David. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's look at just the last verse, the last two verses, or three verses rather, of Psalm 34. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Everyone experiences afflictions, the righteous and the wicked. We can walk through the same realities with qualitatively different experiences. How? We take refuge in him. Interestingly, John, the author of the fourth gospel, looks at this verse here, verse 20, and understands that as leading to, it's a prophecy of Christ. In John 19:23, Jesus is going to have his knees broken like the other criminals on the crosses because that speeds up the death on a crucifix. Yet the soldier abstains and instead shoves the spear through Jesus' chest to confirm that he's dead. And John says, this was in order to fulfill the prophecy, none of his bones shall be broken. What a strange interpretation to arrive at, right? Like, how does that come from here? Well, here's what I think that means. If everyone endures affliction, then God's people will go through affliction, yet God is going to have a hand of protection over them. They will not experience a depth of affliction that the wicked will. The wicked's bones will be broken. They will be crushed. They will be torn apart. But those who hide in him, they will have God's hand there to stay the difficulty. And so now we hide in him. But then when you think of the cross, you think of, well, good night. Jesus was the Messiah. That's the anointed one. How did God spare him from affliction? You see, Jesus took the whole of our affliction, what our sins rightly deserved, upon himself. And the brutality of his death is just a dim picture of what our sins deserve. And yet, even there, even as the Son is forsaken on the cross, God doesn't abandon him. 3 days later, he rises from the dead and is vindicated in righteousness. So now, sinner, if we hide in Jesus, we will follow that path. Our bones will not be broken. We will experience affliction in this life, yet we are in the Messiah. And so just as he went down into the grave only to redound upwards into glory, so too will you and I. If you follow the path of obedience, life may be hard. It may become more difficult. You may lose friends. You may lose opportunities. Life may be uncomfortable. But you are following the path that will shoot upward. And when you die, and when I die, glory of glories, we will be welcomed in to the place where there will be no affliction. And peace and rest forevermore. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you for our hope that we have in Jesus. Thank you that he is not ashamed to call us brothers, but we can pool in to him and receive help. Father, we pray for those here who are experiencing the many afflictions that the righteous experience. Father, we pray that they would turn to you and find great reason to taste and see that you're good. Father, we pray that you would preserve and protect your children. Father, we pray for those who do not know you. God, that they would not walk through afflictions and be slain, but would instead turn and put their faith in Christ. And we pray that you would do this now, in Jesus' name. Amen.